So brass here is God's judgment upon the earth not to bear fruit based on the disobedience of his people. It's a judgment of God. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 23, and that's page 200 in the visitor's Bible. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, page 200 and verse 23, we notice there that God again is announcing the curses that will come to people who are disobedient to him, who are far from him, who don't observe his commandments. And one of those curses is in verse 23, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron." Now you remember in the last one, the earth was brass and the heaven was iron. Now the heaven is brass and the earth is iron. So this word for brass doesn't just apply to one thing, it's interchangeable. And what does it mean that the heaven shall be brass in this case? In verse 24, it explains it. "The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." In other words, there will be no rain, it will be dry, and therefore you will not be able to grow things. So it is a judgment of God upon the heavens, upon the earth, upon the land, and upon people, and upon any being who is disobedient to God. When you turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah the 6th chapter, which is page 658, 658 in the visitor's Bible, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 28, now you'll see another application of the word brass there. And there it says, talking about the people who are wicked and evil, it says, "They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders." In other words, they revolt from God's word, from God's truth, from his commandments. They slander people, they gossip, they run people down. "They are brass and iron, they are all corruptors." So that word brass then is the judgment of God, not only upon the heaven and earth, but upon the people primarily, and upon evil ones. So behind the bronze serpent here in Genesis chapter 3 is a being who has been judged by God for his rebelliousness and his disobedience to God. And he asks a question. Who is this being? Why was he judged? What was his punishment? Why did he end up that way? Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, page 1076, last page of the last book of the Bible, page 1076, and look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. And notice what it says there in Revelation 12, 7 to 9. "And there was war in heaven." Where? In heaven. Perfect, beautiful place. There was war there. "Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." So the dragon and his angels is one group, Michael and his angels is another, and they fought, and the dragon and his angels lost the fight. And then it says in verse 9, "The great dragon was cast out," that old what? Serpent. There's that serpent. The old serpent, meaning he goes way back to the beginning. "That old serpent called" who? "The devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Praise God for that. Praise God that he lost the war, because he was the rebellious one. He was the one that wanted to take God off his throne. He was the one that wanted to be disobedient to God. He became judged. He was a diviner, a whisperer, an enchanter, trying to get heaven against God. And the primary way that he did that was through the word of God, through trying to doubt or place doubt on the word of God. What happened? How did this war all start? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, page 741. Ezekiel chapter 28, page 741. And in Ezekiel 28, verse 11, it begins with a judgment upon the king of Tyrus, but it's describing a being who is behind the king of Tyrus. And that's exactly what the devil does. Just like he was behind the serpent, now he is behind the king of Tyrus. And so this is a judgment that applies to the king of Tyrus, but it also applies to the being behind him, because there are certain characteristics in this judgment that can only apply to the devil. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Was the king of Tyre full of wisdom and perfect in beauty? Absolutely not. There's only one being that can apply to, and you'll see as we go along. "Thou hast been," verse 13, "in Eden, the garden of God." Oh, that's interesting. Was the king of Tyre in Eden? No, because this was written hundreds of years later. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Who was in Eden, the garden of God? That old serpent, the devil. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created." In other words, this being was a resplendent being, and the word of God is using these precious stones to describe the resplendency of this being, that this being was an illuminated being, was a being of light, and he had tablets and pipes, which refer to the throat, which means that he was a leader in the musical choir in heaven, as it were. It says that God prepared his voice. God made him a resplendent being. And in verse 14, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." The cherubim were a group of angels that were right over the throne, that covered the throne, and that were closest to the glory of God. And he said, "I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." In other words, you were right in the presence of God. The stones of fire here denote the closest aspect to being to God. And then notice what it says in verse 15. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Till sin, till rebellion was found in you. You were perfect until sin was found in you. What happened? What happened to this being who was created resplendent and perfect and was the covering cherub of the throne that caused him to have sin? Well, let's look. Verse 17. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." Lucifer in heaven, who was a perfect being, rather than looking to God for his glory, for his sustenance, for his strength continually like the other angels and cherubim and seraphim did, Lucifer began to look at himself and he began to take all the glory to himself. He turned from God to self. And this is what caused him now to begin to be prideful, to begin to think he was self-important, to begin to think that he was more important than even God. And he began to give glory to himself. He began to take the credit for what he had been created to be. Does that sound familiar? It is one of the most detestable characteristics of human nature, and even people who are out there in the world hate it when someone is prideful and egotistical, don't they? When someone gives credit to themselves instead of being humble, everybody hates that kind of character. Nobody likes a prideful person. But this is what happened to the devil. This is what made him the devil. He turned away from God to self. And every time humanity or anyone turns away from God to self, they become prideful. And all you have to do is look at the world around you. You don't need statistics to show you that. You can look right into your own heart tonight and you can see that pridefulness there. That whenever we try to give glory to ourselves or whenever we try to take the credit for something, it is then that we turn away from God and we become prideful. And God said, "This is what destroyed you. You defiled, verse 18, thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. You will become as nothing in the end, because you have thought you were something. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 14, page 613. After he turned away from God and started giving the credit to himself, what did he attempt to do in heaven? Isaiah chapter 14 and beginning in verse 12. After turning away from God and becoming prideful, it is then that this happened. Isaiah 14 verse 12, page 613. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, interestingly, this again is a prophecy of judgment against the king of Babylon. But there's someone hiding behind the king of Babylon, and he is named. His name is Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, what? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Here's how we know that he turned from God to self, because everything is about I. I will go to heaven. I will exalt above all the other angels. I'll be exalted. And I will be like God. How can a created being be like an eternal being? He can't. But yet, because he had this pride, he thought he could take over from God and run his own life and do his own thing. And don't you see so many people out in this world trying to do the same thing nowadays? They say, it's my life, it's my body, it's my choice, it's my decision, it's my this, it's my that, and they neglect one very important thing, that they are creatures that have been created by God to honor him, to serve him, and to have his joy and peace in their lives. They do their own thing, and their own thing ends up being the wrong thing. There's an interesting term, though, here that I want to focus on, because I want to zero in on our topic for tonight. He said, I will ascend in verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now there's a significant thing about the sides of the north, and I'll show you that. God had them build a sanctuary in Israel, and the sanctuary consisted of a tent covering. There was a place where they would wash and that they were offered the sacrifice. And then there was two compartments, a holy place and a most holy place. And in the holy place, there was a table of showbread, there was a candlestick, there was an altar of incense. And in the most holy place, there was an Ark of the Covenant. Now, we want to know what was on the north side of this sanctuary so that we can discover what he means here by saying, I'm going to ascend in the sides of the north. So what was on the north side? Exodus chapter 25 and verse 35, page 78. Page 78. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 35. So there was a candlestick there and the shewbread. And they were supposed to make all these things there, the knops and the flowers. They will put the mercy seat and the testimony. And then they were going to put it. Sorry, it's Exodus 26, verse 35. Exodus 26, verse 35, page 78 in the Visitor's Bible. Now notice what it says there. Exodus 26 and verse 35, very next chapter. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table, that's the table of showbread, on what? The north side. The table of showbread was a table in which there were 12 loaves of bread, and each loaf of bread was for each tribe of Israel, and that table of showbread represented Jesus Christ as the bread of life, the bread of sustenance. But it also represented Jesus Christ as the Word of God, Because Jesus said to Satan when he tempted him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so when Satan says, I'm going to ascend on the sides of the north, he's saying, I'm going to be very prevalent on the side of where I can obscure the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, and where I can try to mislead people away from the word of God. This is very important for us to understand. Because whenever you hear that name of Jesus today, there are people who hate that name. And whenever people say, Jesus is my only Savior, people don't like that name. You can give any other name and people won't have a problem with it. But as soon as you mention the name of Jesus Christ, there are problems. As soon as you say that the Bible is the Word of God, you have problems. Who's behind that? There's an enemy, a very real enemy that's behind that. And you notice he's always hiding. He was hiding behind the serpent. He was hiding behind the king of Tyre. He hides behind the king of Babylon. He's a subtle enemy who wishes to make people believe that he does not exist. Just recently, they were having an interview with some Satanists who were going to perform the first satanic mass in Canada, and they did so in August in Ottawa. And they were interviewing these Satanists, and you know what they were saying? This is the amazing thing about it. He says, most of us don't even believe in the existence of Satan. We're atheists. We just believe that he's an archetype of the freedom that we want to have so that we can live. Mission accomplished. Even some of his own followers don't even believe he exists. And that's his greatest deception, to make you believe that you don't have an enemy that's after you, to make you believe that whatever is going on in this world is caused by God. And so that's why when you see evils being caused and certain things happening in the world, you right away try to blame God. And he loves to have it so. Not realizing that there's a robber, there's a liar, and there's a killer behind it all who is masquerading. You know, it's easier to throw criticisms when you're in hiding. You know that, right? Easier to be critical when you're in hiding. And that's how gossip happens. People gossip. They're in hiding. They don't want to be revealed. They begin to whisper to one, whisper to another. The gossip goes around and you never ever find the source. And they love to have it that way. And the devil does that as well. He's the great whisperer. He doesn't want you to know that he exists. And especially, he wants you to doubt the character of God so that you don't believe in him. So what did this being ask? So now we come back to Genesis 3. After all that happened, he's in the garden. And he's in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God placed two trees in the midst of the garden. The tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And why did God do that? God did that because he wanted man to have a choice. A choice based on information so that they could make a choice between good and evil. Because God doesn't want robots. God has created beings with free will so that they can choose him, so that when they choose to love him, they really love him. God doesn't force his love upon us. He doesn't force us to love him. He doesn't force us to follow him. But he wants us to choose to do so. So many people ask that question. Why was he allowed there? He was allowed there because these beings had to make a choice, just like the angels had to make a choice. One third of them went with the devil, the rest stayed in heaven, and they're glad they did, because the other ones are constantly tormented and torment others. And it's the same with human beings. So what is he asking here? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God really say this? And not only that, the question is very deceptive also. Did God really say that you cannot eat of every tree in the garden? And so there's an instant introduction of doubt. First of all, doubting God's word. Secondly, doubting God's character. A man's word, they used to say, is his bond. And if you can't trust his word, then you can't trust him, right? So once you attack his word, if you can make a man doubt a man's word, you have made him doubt the man's character. If the devil could make humanity doubt God's word, they can doubt God's character. And so he's always been attacking since the beginning the Word of God, attacking it by criticizing it, by burning it, by ignoring it, by challenging its veracity, by misusing it, and not realizing that this is the Word that has been given to us so that we can draw closer to Him. There is more evidence for the truth and reality of the Bible than any other book ever written. More evidence, archaeologically, scientifically, philosophically, logically, spiritually, any other Lee you want to add to it. There is more evidence for the Bible's reality than any other book that has ever been written, holy or otherwise. And yet, people will believe that there was someone named Caesar who wrote about the Gallic Wars, even though only about 8 manuscripts have been found, which are copies of that book. But they won't believe the Bible, where thousands of manuscripts have been found that have the same wording in that book. And it's interesting because they're constantly trying to attack it. The higher critics, so-called, have always tried to attack the veracity of the Bible. For example, in 1993, there was a discovery in Israel of a stone containing the inscriptions, House of David, King of Israel. Before that, people were saying David was a myth. He was a mythological figure. He was a legend. He was a symbolic figure. He didn't really exist. And then in 1993, Time magazine reported this. They said, this writing, dated to the 9th century BC, only a century after David's reign, described a victory by a neighboring king over the Israelites. The skeptics claim that David never existed is now hard to defend. Because the rocks cry out constantly to show that there is a God. There was another discovery made archaeologically. A hidden burial chamber dating to the 1st century was discovered in 1990, 2 miles from the Temple Mount in Israel, in Jerusalem. One bore the bones of a man in his 60s with the inscription Yehoseph bar Caiapha, meaning Joseph the son of Caiaphas. Experts believe that this was Caiaphas, the high priest of Jerusalem, who was involved in the arrest of Jesus, interrogated him and handed him over to Pontius Pilate for execution. The discovery is truly significant, establishing that the man depicted in the Gospels is the real man. A few decades earlier, excavations at Caesarea Maritima, the ancient seat of Roman government in Judea, uncovered a stone slab whose complete inscription may have read, quote, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of Tiberius. Pontius Pilate, who everybody believed, again, was a mythical figure, but here is his own inscription being written in stone and saying, this is a reality. This is not fantasy. One prominent archaeologist who was greatly learned in archaeology and actually sought to disprove the Bible, carefully examined Luke's references to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, finding not a single mistake. Which means that when Luke was writing, he was writing absolute truth. The Hittites were another culture that is mentioned in the Bible that people believed did not exist. And for years and years, the higher critics were saying that there were no Hittites at the time of Abraham, for there were no other records of them apart from the Old Testament. They must be a myth. Well, wrong again. As the result of archaeological finds, there are now hundreds of references overlapping more than 1,200 years of Hittite civilization. The rocks cry out. They still speak. People believe that in Genesis 19:9, where the evil men of Sodom could not get through Lot's doorway, and they called it a door. They said, how could there be doors in Sodom? When we study the archaeology there, everybody lived in tents. But then the archaeologists dug up some homes where there were actually doors. And they discovered that the Bible was accurate once again. So proof after proof, evidence after evidence. G.E. Wright gives the story behind an extra biblical reference to Abraham, which is most rare, Josh McDowell writes in his book. The first great disaster since the reign of Saul descended upon two kingdoms about 918 BC. Our books of Kings give us information about it. This king of Egypt thought more highly of his campaign, however, and on the walls of the great temple of Karnak in Upper Egypt, he had his artists carve a picture of himself smiting the Asiatics in the presence of the god Amon, who with a goddess is depicted as presenting to him 10 lines of captives. Each captive symbolized the town or locality, the name of which was inscribed below. From these names, we can gather the extent of his campaign. The biblical account implies that only Judah was affected, but all of Palestine apparently suffered, for the list includes cities in Esdraelon, Transjordan, the hill country of both Israel and Judah, and even Edom. There's an interesting reference to the field of Abram, presumably the Hebron area, and this is the first time that a source outside the Bible confirms that patriarch's connection with a locality in Palestine. So there you have it. Abraham also existed. Isn't that amazing?
This recording was brought to you by the Surrey Seventh-day Adventist Church in British Columbia, Canada. For more audio recordings, please visit our website at surreysda.com. If you have been blessed by this message, we invite you to share it with a friend.